Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1. It is printed in the middle insert in your bulletin. We continue looking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we begin, though, we would take a time to pray and ask that God would reveal himself to us through his word. If you'd please join with me in prayer. Father, you are indeed our helper, and by your Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we would be led into your truth, that we would be taught your will, and all that for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord. I don't mind Jesus. I just don't like Christians. I'm sure you've heard that before. Jesus' followers haven't always been his best advertisement. And some of that criticism is likely unfair. Because you take a stand for the Lord, some will dislike you. There's not much that you can do about that. But if people dislike you for being a jerk, that's different. Years ago, I worked with a very vocal Christian who drove everyone around him nuts. Caustic and abrasive in his personality. And of course, from time to time, we see Christians who will make the news, and it bothers us. You see some Christian somewhere burning the Quran. You see someone making these horrible, scathing comments about political leaders. Or maybe a Christian worker gets caught embezzling from a charity. You know, these things don't help us out. But what we see in our text this morning is that this problem has been around from the very beginning. The great apostle Paul is having a hard time with some of Jesus' followers. Their motives for spreading the gospel were less than stellar. He's in jail for preaching about Jesus, and they are basically trying to rub his nose in it. It's times like this you just have to love belonging to the body of Christ. It's just everywhere present. And the reason is that there's people involved. And the problem with people is they're people. We're sinful. We always seem to be our own worst enemy. The treasure comes side by side with the trash. Even on a good day for us, our best motives, they're always mixed. We easily lose sight of Christ and we get caught up in ourselves, even while doing things for him. Yet the Lord himself has called us to surrender all of our agendas to his. And our motives then must be realigned by the gospel. In our text, we see what motivates Paul. It's a motivation that enabled him to get past this petty envy of others. And it's a motivation that is centered on the exaltation of Christ in his life. And this motivation also enables Paul to encourage those around him, even while he himself is suffering. Well, looking at this problem of envy that comes right up here in 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy, rivalry, but others from goodwill. This is troubling, is it not? Preaching Christ from envy, from pettiness? Just so that in doing this, it will make Paul look bad. Now, not all of them, of course, but still, it's troubling for us. Paul goes on in 16 to say, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Like, why would anyone do that? They want to elevate their position at the expense of Paul. So basically, they're doing a good thing for envious reasons, for selfish reasons. We see that too. I mean, think a wealthy man or a woman who donates millions of dollars to a cancer research hospital, but they insist that the wing gets named after them, that their statue put up commemorating their great generosity. Certainly is a wonderful cause, but it's a lousy motive. And sometimes our envy, it so blinds us that both the cause and the motive are deplorable. We've all seen that. I mean, just think back in school, how even someone you thought was a friend starts telling rumors about you because they're jealous. Just recently in Dallas, two middle school girls were arrested for setting up a false Facebook page so that they could ruin the reputation of another classmate. For 2 months, they posted fake photos. They said all kinds of crude and vulgar things about her. And all they wanted to do was to afflict this young girl. And they certainly did. It tells us our hearts are wicked. We need Jesus. Even on a good day, our best efforts are marred by our motives. It happens all the time. And these fellow Christians, and they are fellow Christians, they were trying to make Paul look bad in some way. Either they're trying to draw people away from what they thought was Paul's ministry to their own, or they were just simply going about this whole project of evangelization so that they would be elevated and Paul would be lowered. Going to gain people, going to gain prestige. And so the easiest way to do it is make Paul look bad. And certainly this had to bug Paul. Paul's human. It had to bug him. But see Paul's shift of thought here in verse 18. He provides for himself an antidote to any personal annoyance that he might have felt towards those who disliked him. Verse 18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, does this make it okay? No. What they're doing is awful. But what Paul is doing is refocusing, recentering. And no, this is not an easy task. The arrows and the daggers that are coming at him, How easy it is to try to defend yourself or try to go on the attack. But Paul's motive was the exaltation of Christ. You even hear in this the echoes of John the Baptist when back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, Jesus is coming onto the scene for the first time and some of John's disciples, they're jealous for John because you see what's going on? This Jesus guy has taken some of your disciples and he's even baptizing them. And they're jealous for John the Baptist. And John's response was, so? He must increase and I must decrease. Paul, he sees what's happening as a means here for Jesus to increase. So what if he decreases? The exaltation of Jesus means more to him than his pride and his hurt feelings. You see, there is true joy in letting yourself get smaller in order that Christ might get bigger. There's true joy found there. And Paul knows that, even as difficult as it is. He has a motive of exaltation. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 19. Paul, he's in jail for preaching about Jesus. He knows that in the end, the Lord will vindicate him. It doesn't matter how it turns out. He's accountable to the Lord Almighty. And God will vindicate him. That word here for deliverance, some translations will say salvation. It can refer either to his expectation in a quick release, or it means actually his thought towards the ultimate end, the ultimate salvation when the Lord returns. So various translations will translate that differently, but the same idea is in mind. A little side note, I seldom will ever use the actual Greek or Hebrew words because it's really not that helpful. It kind of makes it seem like there's this magic language of Greek or Hebrew with these special meanings to it. They're just ordinary languages. And like English, they sometimes have a fuller range of meaning in different words. It always bugs me when people, I don't know why they do this. It's like trying to get academic street cred or something. It's the Greek word for fear and to be afraid is phobia. It means to be afraid or to have fear. So it's annoyance, but here we go. So Paul is going to be delivered. Whether that's a deliverance from, salvation from, prison, or ultimately in the end, he's going to be set free. And do you see how much important he places here on the prayers of others? He said, I will be saved, I will be delivered. In either way, your prayers play a key role in what God is doing. You see, they are sharing in Paul's struggles through intercessory prayer. It's not like they're going, wow, I don't know what we can do, can't help, well, let's go pray. No, they're participating in the work and the ministry of the gospel by taking this to prayer before Almighty God. And Paul says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Do you see also how dependent he is on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ? One commentator puts it this way. He says, the Spirit will empower Paul to proclaim words without fear and not be put to shame. Now, that's a shame that has nothing to do with public opinion. Rather, it's one's faithfulness before God. He won't be ashamed before the Lord. And it carries into verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That motivation, it echoes through all of this. Christ will be honored by my life or by my death. It's his exaltation that matters. And that carries him into this verse that is so familiar to us. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, and for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more necessary on your account. You see, Paul's view of death is seen within the context of Christ's exaltation. He's not being morbid or some drama queen. He has a healthy, robust gospel attitude about his death. His life, it's filled with difficulties to be sure, but it's a life that's filled with joy and satisfaction. We hear that in his letters. Paul is no Eeyore. He's not locked up in prison, gonna rain, might as well die. You don't get that from Paul. He's not focusing in on all these negative things in his life. He's excited about what God is doing. And to keep on living is gain for Jesus. This explosive ministry of hope in Christ that Paul is propelled to proclaim to a world that is in desperate need of it. That is gain for Jesus. And he sees men and women being set free from the bondage of sin, from the power of death. And so his life while living will be gain for the ministry of Christ, though not for himself. He's looking to the exaltation of Jesus over his own desires. To die means he will be fully with Jesus. He's no longer will he be looking through a dark glass. Scripture says speaks of that to dimly look through a darkened glass. He will see Jesus fully, face to face. That is truly gain for Paul. I really appreciate, greatly appreciate modern medicine, improved life expectancy. Those are good things. But I do think that it has given an added handicap to us that other generations didn't really struggle with in the same way. Last week I mentioned the early death of David Brainerd to tuberculosis as a young man, as well as Jonathan Edwards' young daughter, Jerusha, who contracted his tuberculosis while caring for him, and she died as well. But really, that was ordinary. Death was more prevalent. And what has taken place for us is that we have moved it farther off chronologically, but we really literally have moved it out of our daily living. As a whole society, we're scared of aging, we're scared of death. It comes almost as a surprise, this great tragedy. Well, some shocking news, no one is getting out of here alive. Death will come to everyone. Paul knew that. His life had great meaning and great purpose for the Lord and his labors. It had great value for other believers. But his desire was always to be with the Lord fully. So ultimately, death was not a reason for fear. Now, to be sure, no one should be fond of dying. The process of dying is not something anyone looks forward to. But this idea that a Christian should be in terror of death is unbiblical. And a perspective, a right perspective about death changes the way that you live your life. Peter reminds us, you know, you're just pilgrims here passing through. In light of eternity with Jesus, believers should be motivated differently here. Our values, our priorities should look different than the world's. The family, the home, the car, the comfortable retirement. Oh, certainly those are blessings. But they can also be a curse. Those things can be a curse when we use those as a motivation rather than the exaltation of Christ. Because when you're just concerned about the things around you, and that's all you see, you will not look upon your death as a gain of anything. I think too often we are so busy trying to create heaven now that we miss the fact that that is yet to come. And it skews our motivation, it skews our desires to things that really we should have a free hand to let them go. Paul knows that if he lives, he is with Christ here. But if he dies, he is much more with Christ. Nearness to Christ, communion with Jesus, that is what Paul's desire is. That's where his heart is at. I want to be with Jesus. And he sees things from this bigger perspective, a larger perspective beyond personal peace and affluence. And this motivation allows him to be a great source of encouragement then for others. Verse 25, convinced of this, which means convinced that his presence is more necessary for their sake, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Now, he's not saying I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be released, but he knows that his continued presence will be a blessing for them. Now, we hear that, it's like, whoa, what an ego freak. Prima donna. Man, I'm so great, you need me. That's not his attitude at all. He has been called, he has been equipped to be an apostle by the Lord. Therefore, his gifts for the Philippian church are important and valuable because of God. You know, if you're in an area where there's a shortage of medical doctors, and having one is certainly a great benefit for your community. And Paul sees that. I'm not sure that people today think in the same way about having those who are called to be pastors and teachers. So sometimes when Paul says something like this, it can sound rather arrogant. No, God has given gifts and abilities to people as a blessing for the church. And Paul's ministry is a blessing to the Philippians in their growth in faith, in their progress in the gospel, and their joy in Jesus. In his suffering, Paul is thinking about them, their needs, what's in their best interest. How is that possible? Because his motivation centers on the exaltation of Jesus. It is not focused on him. He's looking beyond himself. And you see at the end of verse 26, even his possible coming to them is a reason to glory in Christ Jesus, not in Paul. Being able to focus on the lives of others when we ourselves are struggling, to encourage them in their faith, that really is the sign of Christian maturity. And when we do that, we see our own troubles in a different light. When you stop looking inward and you look away to encourage others, to be a benefit to them, you suddenly look at your life in a different way. You have to. A set of lenses on your eyes that are from the Lord gives you a whole new perspective, not only about your suffering, but about your benefit in other people's lives. It changes how you see your circumstances. That ability to encourage others when you are struggling, that to me, that is the benchmark for Christian maturity. And it has nothing to do with age, intelligence, or giftings. You can be a young person and be like that, or you can be an older person and be like that. It's what is your motivation. If your motivation is exaltation of Jesus, it changes then how you live around other people. Growing up, I had an elderly neighbor. Maybe some of you heard of her. Years ago, her name was Mildred Parker. And we would go and get her mail for her. We'd mow her lawn. And she was a widow, and she was on crutches. And her family lived out of state. What I remember about Mrs. Parker was this incredible ability to care and to listen to others, even while she suffered in chronic pain. You come over and take in her mail or something, she'd give you a little miniature musketeer candy bar. And we'd play cards, learn how to play pinochle. Well, there's other young kids in the neighborhood that would go over there because she was a delight to be around. She didn't suck all the oxygen out of the room by telling about her difficulties, her life, her thoughts on everything, her struggles. It was a conversation. She was actually interested in the lives of other people. She was just a faithful Christian lady. In many ways, just very simple. And she could do very little for anyone. But people came to her all the time. At her 80th birthday, she received something like 150 birthday cards. She was such an encouragement. People just come over. And when her health deteriorated to a point where she had to go into an assisted living in the wing of the hospital, she actually was a joy to the nurses and the CNAs. They loved coming into her room. What does she have to give anyone? A great love and joy in Jesus. A motivation that was not centered on herself, not on her problems, or self-aggrandizement, but a simple Christ-like way of loving others. She wasn't an apostle. She wasn't some great theologian. She loved people well. And her own suffering, well, there and real, it was, well, how are you doing? What's happening in your life? And it was wonderful to see what that looks like when your motivation goes from me to there, to Jesus. Because when you're focused on yourself, envy has to come forward. Because you get jealous of anything that robs the spotlight from you. When other people are elevated, it makes you mad. But when Jesus is your motivation, you're their best cheerleader. You're helping to push them up. What does it matter that they're great in the eyes of others and you're not, as long as Jesus is getting the glory? That's hard for us, is it not, if we're honest? That's really, really hard. Have that as a priority. That is a mindset. I put this quote in your bulletin from Dr. Rayburn. He said, the more you are with Jesus here, the more you will crave to be closer to him, to know him better, to see him more clearly, to be with him the way that the saints are with him after they die. The way to Paul's mind about life and death is a way of communion with Christ. Seek and find him in your daily living, and the prospect of seeing him on the other side will make death seem like a little more than a door through which a happy man passes to still more wonderful things. That passion for Jesus, that desire to, I want to be with him. Not just come into the foyer, but enter into, as C.S. Lewis tells us, into the rooms, to go in, to know my Savior, to know him in his fullness. It changes everything. How you look about your life, how you see your circumstances, what you think of your suffering. Your suffering then becomes a means of God working in your life more of Jesus. Not something that's just, oh, what do I do now? Jesus can use those things when he is our pursuit, when he is our focus. And the only way to battle when our desires seem to fall is to keep pushing in, to keep looking up, to keep looking out. Because everything within us wants to make it all about me. We just kind of wrap that self-pity around us like a blanket on a cold day. And you say, no, go out, go big. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because I'll be with Jesus. And if I'm here working for Jesus, that means Jesus will receive gain, and that's all about him. And we take even a reluctant heart and we lay it at his feet. And we say, Lord, may you increase while we decrease. If you'll pray with me. Father of all glory, thank you so much, not only for creating us, but Lord, creating us to long for you, our greatest and our highest good. Father, you are above all things, and you have made us to know you. Oh, Father, thank you for such a gift. And Lord, we confess that we are so easily entertained with triflings, with trinkets. Father, we ask not only that you would forgive us for such sinful behavior, But Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would set us free, that you would empower us to love you, to love our neighbor. Father, to exalt the living Christ. Father, please change our motivations so that he would receive the glory. We bless you this day for such goodness to us. And this we do pray in the beautiful name of our Redeemer Jesus. Amen.